word is given to us in poetic imagery. Okay? If you want to be an apt student of God's word, if you want to understand everything he has revealed about himself and his ways, then you need to be proficient with poetry. Poetry is something the author, what an author does in a poem or in good literature, they're explaining something to us in terms of something else. Okay? That's the way that it works. And I talk to Christians, even pastors, say, I have no time for poetry. I have no time for good literature. You know, I need my truth hard and cold, they say. I say, good, truth hard and cold. You'd use two poetic images to describe the truth that you say that you need, right? Well, I don't have time for that. And see, and I, you know, the Psalms, well, those are okay. And Song of Solomon, that's okay. Proverbs and some of the prophets, and don't even get me started with Revelation. I've given up on all those things. I want my truth. So I'm going to stick with Paul because I want my truth straight up the middle. Thank you for that allusion to football, where the fullback goes not on a fancy play, but just goes right up the middle of the offensive line. Thank you for that poetic description of how you like your truth. It's unavoidable. So we're all poets of some stripe, and either we're going to be good poets or we're going to be lousy poets. And unfortunately, sadly, lousy poets are greatly hindered in their ability to understand what God has revealed because God loves poetry. And this section here is a good example of this. Paul gives us some examples of how fallen man expresses who he is, focusing metaphorically on mouths, feet, and eyes. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a detailed, it's not an exhaustive, but a detailed description of what fallen men do. With their mouths, their throats, he says, are like an open grave. Imagine the gag reflex-inducing smells coming from an open grave. Paul says that's what their throats are like. They love to fill their conversations with gross and disgusting words, topics, and images. This takes me back to my days at WSU, living in the dorms there. This is a very fit description. Now, later on, we learned ways to kind of, you know, hide this and mask this, but they love to fill their conversations with these things. Why? Because as Jesus taught, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Again, the problem is in the heart. The mouth is just speaking or revealing what is in the heart. They use their tongues to deceive. The Authorized Version says their tongues have practiced deceit. I like that. Their tongues have practiced deceit. Toddlers are born liars, but they're lousy liars, right? You come up to a toddler whose mouth is covered with cake crumbs and cake icing and look at him and say, hey, did you take a bite of the cake that I told you to stay away from? And they'll look at you and go, no. Not at all. Well, what's that on your face? I don't know how this got here. Over time, we get practiced at deceit, right? We get a lot better at it. We get a lot better at deceiving our spouses, our employers. We get good at deceiving our friends. We get so good at it, in the end, we're even able to deceive ourselves. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Think about that. Those fangs, the poisonous snake, you know, that are retracted up flat with the roof of the mouth as long as the snake is going about his business. But when he gets ready to strike, that mouth comes open, the fangs come down. He propels himself out, sinking those two fangs into his victim, his prey, and at the same moment injecting that poison that he has stored up in that sack to debilitate, perhaps even to kill his victim. Talk about a good description, a poetic description of gossip, slander, the words that we so easily come to mind and we so easily sling at people around us. tearing them down instead of building them up, robbing them of their joy. He said, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Interesting how he puts those together, cursing and bitterness. Remember the two tenets of atheists. Tenet number one, there is no God. Tenet number two, and I hate him. Cursing and bitterness go together. All these people who deny the existence of God but spend their lives angry with him, mad at him for all the things that he has done or allowed or withheld from him, so mad at him that they have decided to take his name and turn it into a curse word. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And with their feet, they are swift to shed blood. Swift, they run to wound. They run to debilitate. They run to kill. Their paths are full of ruin and misery. In other words, the hurt, the wounded, and limping people are all around. And the way of peace they have not known. And the way of peace they have not known because they don't want the way of peace. I worked in the residence halls at WSU for 3 years when I was down there. And there was always somebody on the floor or in the dorm, and usually a handful, that just were not happy unless something was roiling, okay? And so they were always working to get people against one another and fighting one another and pranking one another and weren't happy until there was no peace. Several years ago, when our oldest son was old enough, I was working for Simplot Foods in Quincy, started taking him around, put the car seat in my truck, and I go out and check fields. And he was very happy just to look out the window and just to kind of be with his dad. And then a little bit later on, I started taking our oldest daughter, Ray, with us, and she was not likewise happy just to sit there and watch the scenery go by. And so, hadn't been in the truck very long, and she reached over and then pinched Josiah on the leg. I mean, hard pinched him. And Josiah just let out this scream, this wail. And I looked over at Ray, and just huge smile on her face. It was like, okay, now we have something interesting, right? And the way of peace they have not known. And lastly, with their eyes, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The psalmist said, one thing I have desired, and that will I seek after, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire of him in his temple. Said, yeah, people occasionally fear God, reverence God, worship God, but the problem is that there's no fear of God, no worship of God, no adoration of God that is continually before their eyes. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become accountable to God. Again, the law speaks to those who are under the law. Who are they? Well, the Gentiles who have God's law written on their hearts, the Jews who have God's written law as he has already detailed. And what's the result? The result of being under the law? Every mouth stopped. Every mouth stopped, okay, prevented from what? From saying that man is basically good and left to himself will do good things. Paul says, I prove to you by looking at the essence of man and the behavior of man, and now every mouth must be stopped. It is impossible to say that man is basically good and left to himself will do good things. No, there's not. There's none righteous. They don't understand. They don't seek God. They've turned away from him. They don't do good. And the whole world, there it is again. Look at that superlative. The whole world is now accountable to God. Accountable to God for what? Accountable to God for breaking the laws that they know to be true and right. And that with the entirety of their being, with their mouths, with their feet, and with their eyes. For sinning, notice that he says, and the whole world accountable to God. In other words, accountable for sinning against God. Recall Psalm 51, when David, Psalm 51 is David's confession after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah killed. David cries out to God in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David realized that his sin was against God, that he was accountable to God for what he had done. And then he says, and again, the whole world, Paul wants to make sure that no one can possibly claim exemption and say he's not talking about me. Verse 20, For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Here is the concise summary of everything that Paul has been teaching in the previous 80 verses. No one will be justified by the works of the law. No human being, no human being, Gentile, Jew, will be justified in God's sight. Now, next week, we're going to take a whole sermon just to understand that word justified, but for now, declared not guilty, fully righteous. No one will be justified in God's sight. No one will be declared not guilty, fully righteous by keeping the law, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law is a thermometer. It diagnoses, but it doesn't heal. It doesn't cure. If your small child has a fever, you use the thermometer to see that he has a fever. You don't break the thermometer into small pieces and give it to them mixed with water. It diagnoses, but it doesn't heal. Trying to fix anything, especially people, with the law is like trying to calm down a hornet's nest with a stick. Just a few words of application this morning here. First of all, it is absolutely true. These superlatives that Paul piles one on top of the other, it is true that all fallen mankind is under the dominion of sin. And again, Paul, unlike Rousseau, could just point to people everywhere at all times and say, well, there is all the proof that you need. And because this is true, then Augustine was helpfully right. And his counsel was instrumental in launching the Protestant Reformation and greatly helped our own country begin on solid footing, understanding the sinfulness of man and the inadequacy of government and laws to fix him. And Rousseau is damnably wrong. And his demonic counsel is leading many in our country today to believe that man is basically good and that society and culture are the problem and need to be fixed by the government. Again, you're going to see this in virtually every newsfeed item these days. Some version of this: we need the government to fix culture, to fix society, so that we can be returned to this state of innocency and basic goodness. Fortunately, there's good news. Here's good news part one. We don't seek God, Paul's right, but God seeks us. The hymn writer said, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold, but thou, dear Lord, on me. Good news part two. What law-keeping cannot do. Paul said, no one will be justified in God's sight by keeping the law. Utterly impossible. But what law-keeping cannot do, faith can. Spurgeon wrote this. And I have to remind you here that there's a constellation that mariners can see from the southern hemisphere. It's kind of the southern hemisphere's version of our North Star and Big Dipper. And it has five stars in the constellation that mariners call the Southern Cross. Spurgeon wrote this, you will as surely be lost if you trust to your good works as if you trusted to your sins. There is a clean path to hell as well as a dirty one. There is a sure road to perdition along the highway of morality as sure as down the slough of vice. If your faith is not fixed in Jesus, your best works will be but splendid sins. All the performance of duties will not bring you salvation. Trust Jesus and you are saved. Trust self and you are lost. There is your only hope, poor shipwrecked mariner, yonder constellation of the cross with those five stars, the wounds of Jesus. Look there and live. One glance and you are saved. Those soul-quickening words, believe and live, comprehend the whole gospel of God. May the divine Spirit lead you now out of self unto Christ. And amen.